I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God to the Psalms and to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures for evermore. And now to the book of Genesis. And we have reached a portion in chapter 47. I shall begin to read tonight chapter 47 and verse 27. Genesis 47, reading at verse 27. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph, and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. And then we can read also the sequel to those verses, which are found in chapter 50 of Genesis. And here in the 50th chapter of Genesis, the death of Jacob has just occurred. And Joseph fell upon his father's face, and wept upon him, and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now, therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. and all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house. Only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We have observed as we've come through Genesis, looking for spiritual parallels and types of the Lord Jesus here in the life of Joseph, that the Holy Spirit very graciously repeats the lessons to us under various different types and illustrations. And as we have already seen, the dealings of Joseph in particular with members of his family, and seen these as a type of the works of Christ. Then in chapter 47, the midst of chapter 47, where we were last time, we saw the dealings of Joseph in general with the Egyptians and other starving persons. But again, here are lessons concerning the works of Christ, our great and heavenly Joseph, in relation to those whom he saves. And we noted this sequence of events where progressively the Egyptian populace were running out of things to give in exchange for food. The money expired, and then their cattle expired, and then their houses and lands expired, and then they were obliged to proffer themselves or the value of their own bodies or service that they could render unto Joseph, unto Pharaoh, in exchange for bread. And having done that and having come to a complete end of themselves and entirely run out of anything to give in exchange for food, instead of finding that they were harshly treated or given no more, instead they find that thereafter they continue to be given freely. They continue to be given as a gift, as an act of grace, and not only that, but also to be suitably housed and rehomed as the disastrous effects of the famine required. And all this Joseph did to them and for them, so that the entire populace became as privileged, as it were, even of the priestly class, as being supported and sustained directly from the hand of Pharaoh. And we sought to draw different spiritual parallels, seeing firstly a lesson here regarding the matter of salvation. What is it worth to have Christ and to have the salvation which he alone can give? And what are we prepared to part with in order to have it? And of course, to consider anything too great a cost was folly to these Egyptians, who would therefore have perished for the famine. And likewise, that individual wrought upon by the Holy Ghost, who considers perhaps the cost of discipleship and of the Christian life too high a price to pay, well, what is the alternative but to perish eternally? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Indeed, we might even rephrase that question: what would a man not give if his soul's eternity was at stake? We considered too a lesson to the Lord's people in the matter of faith. Perhaps some of these Egyptians prided themselves that they could still support themselves, that they could still purchase food through such things as they had, but they were brought to a complete end of any earthly props, of any human comforts, of any fallbacks or contingencies that they might have entertained in their minds. They had to cast themselves entirely upon the goodness of Joseph, and it was only when they did so that they found how great that goodness was. And then thirdly, we noted how that by this course of events, Joseph effectively secured the entirety of the kingdom to Pharaoh for generations to come. He was made Lord of Egypt, we know, by Pharaoh earlier on, but now we see how he makes good on that lordship. The entire land, all its material wealth, all its people become, as it were, crown property and are become part of the kingdom of Pharaoh. And we considered the glorious equivalent in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall deliver up the kingdom unto God, and nothing shall be left which is not put under him. Then cometh the end, 1 Corinthians 15. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Well now, let's come back to chapter 47 tonight and to these verses which conclude it, verses 27 to 31. And you will note that the events which are here described belong to a later date than those that have been mentioned to us in the preceding section. There were, you recall, 7 years of great plenty in the land, during which Joseph stored up the grain. There then came the years of famine, and 2 years of famine had gone on up to the point that Joseph encountered his brethren. It seems likely that they came during the third year, and then there was still the remaining years 4, 5, 6, and 7 of famine through which they were sustained. And then, just as God had spoken by Joseph, the famine came to an end, and seed could be sown in that 7th year in the prospect and with the promise of a harvest again in the 8th year, so to speak. And evidently that is exactly what happened. But Jacob and those many members of the extended family, numbering over 70 persons by this stage, and their wives and children, continued to live in the land of Goshen and to live there very happily. And it is perhaps fair to say that as this narrative of Joseph's life waxes on, the typology and the illustrations concerning the Lord Jesus Christ perhaps are growing a little fainter and a little fewer and farther between. And yet nevertheless, I believe that still in the verses which remain to us in these concluding chapters of Genesis, there are glimpses to be had again of the Lord Jesus and concerning his work in salvation. But perhaps we should not confuse the scenes that follow with those that have gone before. It is, as it were, the Holy Spirit turns the gemstone of typology around, and one facet and then another each shine and sparkle in turn. And here in these concluding verses of chapter 47, we again have typology set forth for us, although in a slightly different way, I believe. Jacob is getting on in years. We are told that after that time that he appeared before Pharaoh earlier in chapter 47 and mentioned that he was 130 years old and showing every day of it in his physical frame and in his bodily weakness, he continued another 17 years thereafter and lived to the grand old age of 147. And it was clearly evident that his condition was worsening and deteriorating. And the time drew near that Israel must die. There could be little doubt in Jacob's mind that he did not have long to go in this earthly journey. And you'll notice that he is very concerned to make arrangements concerning his death. And in regard to this, we might have thought he could have spoken perhaps to almost anybody, or perhaps he need not have spoken to anyone at all. He had 12 sons who were here with him in the land of Egypt, and in many cases their wives, there were grandchildren too. He was surrounded by these sympathetic family members, and to any one of them, or to all of them collectively, He might have given some instructions as to what he desired to have happen to him after his death. But you will notice that he describes the arrangements to nobody. He seeks the help and aid of nobody except one, and that is, of course, Joseph. And the time drew near that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph and spake unto him. You know, in the chapters that have gone before, we have observed the way that Joseph dealt with Jacob and with Jacob's family in life, and how he brought them, so to speak, from where they were to some better place, to Egypt. And we thought of that as a type of salvation. But of course, there are some weaknesses and problems with the analogy there, because those matters belonged only to the mortal life, to the natural lives of Jacob and his family. But of course, we know that the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ is something far more and far greater than this. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ in your salvation and mine, a fellow Christian, is not for time only, but for eternity. It has promise for the life that now is, but also for that life which is to come. And I believe that the Holy Spirit has added these further details and has added this further illustration and this example here at the end of chapter 47 and also in chapter 50 as an illustration of this, to remind us that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving plan and purposes for us are not simply for our mortal life, but also for that which lies hereafter also. They transcend death and the death of our mortal bodies. The time drew nigh that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph. He called his son Joseph, I believe, with very good reason, because there was no one whom he could trust quite like he could trust Joseph. These were very personal concerns. These were very intimate and precious matters. And for all the transformation that there had been in other members of his family, you know that closeness and that kinship which he had felt all along with Joseph. And so it is Joseph whom he now calls. And likewise, he calls Joseph because Joseph is still, remember, the Lord of all Egypt. We cannot for a moment imagine that with the recovery from the famine, that Joseph's status had in any way diminished or been reduced, perhaps quite the opposite. He would still be a national celebrity, we might say, one greatly revered and highly regarded for the way he had brought the land through those seven dreadful years of famine. And as such, he still had all his powers, his authorities, his royal prerogative, to do whatsoever he required or needed to do. And in that sense, there was literally nothing that Jacob could mention that Joseph might somehow be unable to do for him. Anything that Jacob cared to mention or prescribe to Joseph, Joseph had the power, Joseph had the means, Joseph had the authority to do it. And so as death draws nigh, and as Jacob is concerned about it, and for that which will occur thereafter, he calls to Joseph and speaks unto him. And my friends, what a simple, what a profound, what a very precious lesson is contained in this. You know, we not one of us know what the length of our mortal lives shall be, or what advance notice, let us say, we might have concerning our physical demise and the end of our mortal lives. But perhaps we will, in the goodness of God, be spared to old age, and perhaps we will, in the goodness of God, be conscious of the fact that our powers are failing and that perhaps our time is short. And if, my friends, we are brought to that state and still in possession of our mental and spiritual faculties, and we wonder, well, who can we possibly talk to in these circumstances, and who can we possibly entrust with our affairs when mortal life shall end? Well, there is only one to whom to call, my friends, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the best, he is the only friend in those circumstances. He is not prevented by distance, he is not detained by restrictions, he is not somehow precluded from being near to us in our hour of need. He is the one unto whom we must call. He is the one, he is the best one. Not least, of course, because this, he is the only one to whom we can speak who has had first-hand experience of mortality and even death itself. He is the one who has the power, who has the ability, who has the means, who has the authority to concern himself with our affairs after death and in the life that shall come hereafter. Well now, Jacob, in this little historical example and type, calls unto his son Joseph and says unto him, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers. And thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And he said, "I will do as thou hast said." Jacob asks Joseph to make a pact with him, to make a contract with him. And it seems, because we read this rather unusual expression in other places in the scripture, that the custom was in those cultures at that time, when one made a pact or a solemn agreement with another individual, that they would perhaps stand the one in front of another and clasp each other by the side of the leg, on the thigh or on the hip. Just as we might say, if we were making an important business deal or a contract or some arrangement with a friend, that we wanted to shake on it and we would shake hands. It was the practice of these patriarchs of old to grasp one another by the side of the leg to make such an agreement or an arrangement as this. And this is what Jacob and Joseph are seen to be doing here. And Jacob expresses this great desire that after death he should be gathered unto his fathers. And that rather than his mortal remains remaining here in Egypt where he was, that they might the rather be conveyed to that place, that sole plot of land which had been purchased by Abraham of old, to use as a burying ground for members of the family. And there Abraham and Sarah were buried, and there Isaac and Rebekah were buried, and there Leah was buried, and Jacob shortly would be also. And this is what he asks Joseph to do for him. And perhaps age and infirmity had created within Jacob's mind extra anxiety or fear or unnecessary worry about these matters. Because you'll notice he uses an interesting expression here. He says, "If now I have found grace in thy sight." If I ever meant anything to you, Joseph, if you have ever had any regard or concern for me, promise me that you'll do this. Well, my friends, was there really any need for Jacob to use such an imprecation or to ask such a question as this? If now I have found grace in thy sight. Where was Jacob as he said these words? He was in comfort and in the midst of plenty there in the land of Goshen, surrounded by all his family, whom we are told were multiplying exceedingly and had grown and had possessions. That was the state and condition that Jacob was in. And he was in that situation for one reason only, and that reason was Joseph. Joseph had done all this for them. Joseph had done everything for them. They would have been dead in Canaan years before, perished for hunger, dying in poverty and penury and need, had not Joseph so graciously intervened. And everything that Joseph had done to them and for them, and everything that he had given them and blessed them with, had all been done as an act of grace and of kindness and of goodness and of bounty. If now I have found grace in thy sight, Jacob, your whole life is founded upon the grace of Joseph. You could hardly ask for any greater tokens or evidences and proofs of it than those which you have all around you, indeed, which you are yourself. Of course you have found grace in Joseph's sight. And if that is the case, surely it should evidence to you that there is nothing that you can ask that he would refuse. Surely it is every evidence you could ever wish for of his disposition towards you. Oh, fellow Christian, do you ever fear? Do you ever worry that perhaps there are certain things which the Lord will not do for you, or that he cannot do for you, or that it might be a prayer too much or a request too far? Or perhaps you think, well, yes, the Lord has blessed me in this present life, but, well, the life that is to come, that's another story altogether. That's on a different scale altogether. That's another dimension. And perhaps you think there is some doubt about it, or there is some question mark in your mind about the goodness of the Lord towards you in the future. Oh, my friend, reflect on the past. Reflect on the present. Have you found grace in his sight? Of course you have. Of course you have. You are what you are by the grace of God, and by that alone. Think what he has done for you already. Think what he has saved you from. Think what he has blessed you with. As the old hymn has it, his love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each glad Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me right through. We don't need to ask if I have found grace in thy sight. We don't have to ponder it. We are the vessels of mercy. We are the objects of grace and goodness. How can he not also freely give us all things, my friends? He's already given the greatest things. He's already given the most wonderful things. If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me, I pray thee, not in Egypt, but with my fathers. Jacob will have Joseph go through with it all. He wants Joseph to literally grasp him by the leg. He wants Joseph to literally shake on it. Was it really necessary? Of course it was not. Of course it was not. Joseph was not some unknown tradesman or salesman or businessman with whom this transaction was being settled, who might try to double cross Jacob or to change the terms or to find some way out of it later on. Of course not. He did not need to give any further confirmation of his genuineness or of his trustworthiness. And yet you notice how Joseph condescends and does exactly what Jacob desires. He said, swear unto me. And he swore unto him. He would do it. He would condescend to Jacob's anxieties and fears and literally grasp him by the thigh as was required and repeat whatever words Jacob would have him repeat. They were unnecessary. Joseph would do anything for this man, for this family, for these, his dear relations, his kith and kin. He already had, and he would again. He was true by his very nature. He was honest and reliable by his very character. And yet, nevertheless, he condescends to address Jacob's anxiety and fears. You know, my friends, there are so many Christians who live like this. They cry to the Lord in their time of need. They express their prayers, their petitions unto him. And still they are beset by their worries and their anxieties and their fears, and they want something more. They want some evidence from the Lord that he hears their prayers. They want some token from the Lord that they are answered. They want perhaps some sign or wonder, something physical, something material, something circumstantial to happen in their lives that will give them some confirmation, some proof, some sign that they are heard, that they are answered. Are such things necessary, my friends? Should we even be asking for them? No, we should not. Does the Lord so often condescend and graciously grant these things? Yes, he does sometimes. But he does not need to. He does not need to. My friends, we already know his name. We already know his nature. We already know his disposition to want us. We know that he is the truth. We know that he is faithful and true. Why can we not simply take him at his word, I wonder? Why can we not simply trust to his very nature and being as we pray and as we lay our petitions before him? As one hymn writer so aptly puts it, what more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? And yet Joseph condescends and brings himself down to the level of Jacob's anxieties, perhaps, and fears, and gives him these confirmations that his prayer is heard, that his desire is registered, that it will be fulfilled. And we find that this was enough for Jacob. He calls to Joseph, he arranges this time of communion and conversation with Joseph. He exchanges these words and these signs are made. This contract, as it were, is sealed. And then we read Israel, that is, of course, Jacob, bowed himself upon the bed's head. The exact meaning of these words, perhaps a little obscure, but we can maybe enter into something of the scene. It's perhaps up to this point, Jacob was still a compos mentis, but perhaps was housebound and still just about able to get about his own home. But perhaps very soon after this exchange with Joseph, he is going to become bedbound and unable to leave his bed. And he bows himself upon the bed's head. He perhaps leans upon the bedstead, or perhaps falls back upon the pillows, so to speak. He has great bodily weakness and very advanced years, but I think more significantly, it is a sign of confidence and a sign of comfort. He has besought Joseph concerning these matters. Joseph has given his word. He has even gone so far as to grasp his thigh, to shake hands upon it, so to speak. And it is enough for Jacob. He can rest now. He can relax. He is not concerned any longer about these arrangements. Joseph has said, Joseph will do. Years previously, you remember those words, he had said unto Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. Well, he has been blessed with another 17 years or so of conversation with Joseph and of communion with him. But again now, he hears Joseph make this promise, and he thinks, yes, I can die happy, I can die confidently, I can die comfortably in the light of these things. Now, I have omitted for us to consider another time the matters contained in chapters 48 and 49, because I felt that having heard this exchange between Jacob and Joseph, it was good then to see how Joseph fulfilled upon that which Jacob had requested some time before. And perhaps there was not so very long a time between that exchange between Jacob and Joseph there and the point where eventually Jacob died. He seems fairly soon afterward to have become unwell and noticeably unwell, and then ultimately he dies. And here in chapter 50, we have the record of how and to what extent Joseph fulfilled his father's wishes. And you will notice just how far exceedingly these things were over and above what Jacob perhaps could have thought or imagined for himself. He was simply concerned that his remains might be taken and buried in Canaan in that family tomb. But look what actually happens. And here, as well as the very natural and very profound grief which Joseph has at the death of his beloved father Jacob, you notice what he then goes on to do. And the Egyptians, as we know still today, thousands and thousands of years after that civilization was at its height, the Egyptians took the preservation of the dead to a remarkable level, to the extent that the bodies of various ancient significant Egyptians are still preserved to this day in sarcophaguses and so forth in the museums of the world. Well, it appears here that that very protracted and involved process was also applied to Jacob. 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And of course, historians and archaeologists have discovered much about the very involved processes that the Egyptian embalmers and mummifiers engaged in. And this is what was done for Jacob. And not only this, but you will observe that there was national mourning. There was 70 days, 70 days of mourning were appointed for Jacob. And it wasn't just Joseph, it wasn't just the immediate family, it was the whole land of Egypt, it seems, were caught up in this sorrow at the parting of the patriarch Jacob. And Joseph, as was ever his practice, confides in Pharaoh and speaks with Pharaoh concerning the arrangements that have been made, and you will notice how without hesitation Pharaoh likewise is compliant with them and instructs that it must be so exactly as Joseph has said. And thus they do. And a tremendous company of persons go up from Egypt into Canaan, a great company of chariots and horsemen, we are told in verse 9, so much so that almost everyone that observed the heathen nations round about, the Canaanites that were in the land, saw this tremendous column of Egyptian dignitaries and the people of the land of Egypt coming up to this little spot in Canaan. And they did indeed carry Jacob into the land of Canaan, verse 18, and bury him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Jacob was gathered to his fathers. And gathered to his fathers, we might say, in a style, in a manner far exceeding anything that he could perhaps ever have imagined for himself. Now, my friends, let us come to the spiritual equivalent of these things, because we likewise as Christians entrust our affairs for the great hereafter unto our heavenly Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ. I know whom I have believed, says the Apostle Paul, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. We may faithfully commit our eternal affairs and our eternal souls into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may safely commend our spirits unto him. We may safely leave in his hands all that belongs to the life hereafter. Because he is of power and means and authority to conduct us there, and to bring us there, and to preserve us there. Now, of course, this little historical type and the illustration here in Genesis could only illustrate Joseph's concern for his father's mortal body. But when we speak of the spiritual equivalent, my friends, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ will conduct our immortal souls to heaven. We hear Jacob speaking of being gathered unto his fathers, of being buried with those preceding generations of believers. And yes, in a physical sense, that is precisely what happened. His body was added to that tomb in which theirs were contained. But my friends, spiritually, the reality is so much greater, isn't it? The spiritual reality is so much greater. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus had to say? Those Jews who doubted the existence of life after death, who doubted the very notion of the immortality of the soul. The Lord Jesus caught them in their own words. They were so used to speaking of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it is as though the Lord Jesus said to those Pharisees, listen to yourselves. To those Sadducees, listen to yourselves. You say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, present tense. Present tense. Yes, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of them now. He's their God now. They're in his presence now. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is he who brings our souls to God. And he who, when death puts asunder the corporeal and the non-physical parts of our being, he it is who preserves us, who cares for us, who brings us to where we are to be, and does it so profoundly, and does it so gloriously. We may trust the eternal affairs of our souls to our heavenly Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we may safely do so. You remember that thief upon the cross? You remember how he cried unto the Lord there beside him in a scene of such seeming failure and terror and doom? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The Saviour says to him, I tell you today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. There's no doubt about it. He says it there to the thief upon the cross. He says it to his disciples. I go to prepare a place for you. A little while you shall not see me. Then ye shall see me, and your joy shall be full. He would bring their souls to God. Death, the death of the body, would not interrupt the plan of salvation, would not thwart the purposes of God for them. Indeed, it would not. The Lord Jesus Christ will bring our souls to God, and will do it wonderfully, and will do it powerfully, and will do exceeding abundantly above aught that we could ask or even think. We have little glimpses of it, don't we? The account is given of the rich man and Lazarus, and that man, believing Lazarus for all his earthly difficulties and needs, is conveyed into the presence of God and the saints above by angels, conducted by angels to Abraham's bosom. John Bunyan, in his allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, so wonderfully and poetically depicts it. No shining ones that come to greet the pilgrims at the farther banks of Jordan and convey them into that celestial city. But all human language fails to set forth the great reality of that which Christ will do for us. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me, we hear him saying to God. And my friends, if there is joy in the presence of the angels of heaven over one sinner who repenteth, on that occasion when a sinner is brought from lostness and fallenness and sin to light and life and immortality, how that joy must be renewed, how that joy must be redoubled when their souls are brought safely home to God. It is the work of the Good Shepherd. It is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who will bring us even through the valley of the shadow of death and bring us by his goodness and mercy into the presence of God and to that everlasting feast above. This he will do. Thou wilt show me the path of life, says the psalmist. Job, who likewise shared that same confidence, could say that though after his flesh worms destroyed his body, yet in that flesh he would see God. Because you see, my friends, whilst the spiritual reality is so much greater than this historical type can truly show us in Genesis, the Lord Jesus Christ will bring our immortal souls into the presence of God above and into that company of the just made perfect that's around the throne. You know, likewise, the Lord Jesus is also concerned with our mortal bodies. Never lose sight of this, my friends. He has redeemed us, spirit, soul, yes, and body. We are ransomed altogether. Our physical frames, made in the image of God, known by him before they were formed in the womb, are of concern to him. This is why they must be of concern to us, my friends. This is why we insist upon the burial of the dead according to the scriptural pattern. That is why we treat the bodies of the dead with the same concern, with the same high regard, with the same solemnity, as did the patriarchs of old, as did the disciples of the Lord. Because our mortal bodies are of concern to him as well. Do you notice that in Psalm 16? We know that verse 10 particularly has reference to the Lord Jesus himself, but you know other verses there are for us to take and for us to rest upon. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. You know, the word that is here translated glory might perhaps be better translated as soul. And this will be the case with you and I, my friends. When death eventually comes, Our soul shall return unto God that gave it, and there be rejoicing in his presence. And while that is our conscious and blessed estate, our flesh also shall rest in hope. Our bodies, committed to the grave, are not simply cast there as though they were refuse, as though they must merely go to corruption and be lost and be forgotten. No, indeed. Our flesh shall rest in hope. Our dust, our very atoms, known unto God, of great concern to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know why, my friends, don't you? You know why? Marvel not at this, says the scriptures. Don't marvel that our mortal bodies, even after death, are of such significance to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. My friends, he will raise the dead. He, at the consummation of all things, at the end of time, will raise our mortal bodies again. And our immortal spiritual component and the resurrected physical component, reunited as the Thessalonian epistle describes, that we should be gathered at last and at length unto God and to Christ, and that forevermore. Oh, my friends, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly Joseph, does for us. He has promised it in the Holy Scriptures. He has given us his word. He tells us unequivocally that he will show us the path of life, that in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. May we be blessed again this evening in consideration of it, for his name and glory's sake. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 812. Number 812, which speaks of the Lord Jesus' eternal purposes for us. My Saviour will never forsake me, unveiling his merciful face, his presence and promise almighty, redeeming his loved ones by grace. In shades of the valley's dark terror, where hell and horror hold sway, my Jesus will reach out in power and save me by his only way. The hymn 812.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.